Pastor Mark is continuing his messages from 1 Peter chapter 2. I invite you once again to stand with me as we give honor to God and his word. And I'll read for us 1 Peter 2 verses 9 and 10. Beloved congregation of the Lord, give heed to his word. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The word of the Lord. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, once again, we come to that portion of our worship service where we look forward to hearing from you as Pastor Mark comes to expound your word for us. It is our prayer that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we would have ears and minds attentive to hear what it is that you have to say to us as Pastor Mark, your messenger, delivers your word to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.
Well, we come this morning to the final sermon in this series from 1 Peter 2, 1 through 10, to which I've given the title, To Whom Do You Belong? To Whom You Do Belong? Let me back up for a second. Young people, I want you to listen for three words today. You got to really put your thinking caps on. You got to listen carefully because these words are used interspersedly. But I want you to listen for the word Christian, Christ follower, and believer. Those are all synonymous terms. So listen for Christian, Christ follower, and believers. And young adults and adults, we're going to try to answer this question this morning here, but I want you to be prepared to answer it at the conclusion of the sermon, and that is this. How do you understand the phrase, you are a royal priesthood? You are a royal priesthood. That's a staggering statement. We'll talk about that afterwards. Well, again, we come to the end of the sermon series found in 1 Peter 2, 1 through 10. And the question here that is a framework for my sermon series, and whom do you believe, was that it was an important question for these recipients of Peter's letter. They were comprised of both Jewish believers and Gentile believers, but both ethnicities were paying a steep price to follow Christ. In the culture of that day, belonging was of tremendous importance. Your worth, your significance, your value was tied to family, or the guild to which you belonged, or the trade to which you belonged, or the ethnic group to which you belonged. For many believers of that era, much of that was stripped away when they turned to Christ, when they made a decision to lay things, the past away, and turn to Christ. And their newfound faith required them to turn their backs on their aimless conduct received by the tradition from their fathers. So there were traditions that they had to forego and no longer practice, but even though they were the traditions of their fathers and of their families, they had to turn their back on those. And so these sorts of things were stripped away from them as they turned to Christ. So they were called to a radically different lifestyle than what they had previously known. And Peter spells out the nature of that lifestyle, the expectations of that lifestyle in chapter 1, pretty clear to us in several different texts. He says in verses 14 and 15, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. There's a mark of a believer. There's a mark of a Christian. There's a mark of a Christ follower. Verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Verse 22 again, chapter 1, verse 22. These two verses from chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And as we will see this morning, their commitment to these standards led to all sorts of absurd charges being leveled against them by those outside the community of faith, by the pagans. They were ostracized and spurned by those who made up the groups to which they had formerly belonged, and more often than not, that included family members. Such being the case, this was no small question. To whom do you belong? And Peter is writing to help them understand who they are in Christ, to elicit from them a loyalty to Christ, because there's so much they have in Christ that they would never realize apart from Christ. So they're running scared. They're concerned about losing their lives. They're concerned about their family. And so they're contemplating leaving the faith. And Peter wants to say, look at what you're leaving behind. Look at what you're leaving behind. We'll see that as this text unfolds here this morning. So Peter understands that they must find their identity in Christ, their worth in Christ, their significance in Christ, which of course is equally true of every believer seated here this morning. We are identified as Christ's followers, thus we do what he tells us to do. We go where he tells us to go. We live as he tells us to live, and all for his glory. Nowhere is the profundity of that identity better portrayed than in the two verses we'll be considering today. Nowhere do you see more fully the richness of our inheritance displayed than in these two verses. Peter wants his audience to clearly understand that which they have lost is of virtually no significance, no value in comparison to that which they have gained through becoming Christ followers and finding their identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul powerfully makes that same point in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, where he compares what he has lost with what he has gained. He writes, but that what things were gained for me, these I count loss for Christ. Yet indeed I do not count all, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And so Paul is explicit there that everything I've lost is of no value because I've gained Christ. I've gained Christ in the deal, in the process. Now, Peter, in our text, then gives us a snapshot of some of the amazing benefits that accrue to our account when we gain Christ, when we are savingly in Christ, when we identify with Christ and leave behind former loyalties. Again, it is costly to do so, but as we discovered last Lord's Day, it ultimately is far more costly not to do so. Peter makes it abundantly clear by way of contrast, this contrast he introduces to us in the next verse, that when he says he's talking in verses 8 and 9 about these disobedient ones, and he's just now he's talking about, but you, verse 10 goes on to you, and so there's a contrast between those in 8 and 9 and those in 9 and 10. There are those still in darkness, they're the enemies of Christ, they're the enemies of Christians, and you go to the next two verses, and there's that but you statement, but you. So it's a transition that's going on there. And Peter wants his servants to see that transition there, and so they form the contrast that he makes when he uses that language. But you, Peter is contrasting these believers who seemingly have lost everything with these disobedient ones to whom Christ has become a stumbling block and a rock of offense. Such ones are offended by the gospel. They're offended by the claims of Christ, particularly his statements such as that found in John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. They're offended by the fact that you're saying that's the only God that we can worship, that the only God we have access, that's the only way to get to heaven, to glory, whatever our destination might be, is by your God. That's the only way to do it. And they were grossly offended by that. And that offense carries on today. That stumbling block carries on today. And so they're offended by the gospel. They're offended by these dynamic statements made by Christ that make abundantly clear that he believed himself to be the only way to salvation. One of the most vivid illustrations that I've ever encountered of this sort of rebelliousness, this sort of hard-heartedness, I'm going to rail against Christianity and fight against Christianity, is the poem, the classic poem by William Ernest Henley entitled Invictus. You ever heard that before? Invictus. It's probably required reading when you're like sixth or seventh grade, I think. So, but listen to this. Out of the night that covers me, black as pit as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears, looms but the horror of the shade. and yet the minutes of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gates, how charged the punishments, the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And so that's the mindset that afflicts most believers. I don't care what you say I have to face. I don't care what's the shade, the darkness, the hell is approaching. I can deal with that. I'm okay with that. And too late, such ones will discover that there is a God to fear and there is a hell to shun. So these disobedient ones are the point of contrast which Peter draws our attention with the words, "but you." In contrast to the darkness in which the disobedient ones, verse 7 and 8, remain, you, believers, have been called out of darkness into his marvelous life, verse 9. And because God has done this, he lavishes with blessing after blessing after blessing that accompany our belief in Christ. Peter identifies in our text five distinct characteristics that are true of those who are savingly in Christ. And they're listed there in your notes, and we'll work our way through those shortly. Before addressing those glorious benefits in detail, I want to make two observations about interpretive concerns that we need to wrestle with as we take up these verses here. The first of these kind of interpretive problems we wrestle with, at least we need to wrestle with. The first of these is making sure we have a proper understanding of the language that is used. Or we know what these words mean. And so in verse 10, in the first 10 verses of 1 Peter 2, we've encountered such terms as living stones, a holy priesthood, spiritual sacrifices, and today we see terms like a chosen nation, a royal priesthood. But why does Peter use such terminology? And do we fully grasp the implications and the meaning of that, of these terms, of these words? Take the phrase royal priesthood, for example. I touched on this last Lord's Day, but few of us have any real appreciation for or understanding of royalty. The concepts of kings and queens and dukes and duchesses is rather foreign to how we think. That being the case, how do we understand the term royal when it's applied to us in this text? You are a royal priesthood. What does that mean? We're royal. What? We're royalty? So we have to wrestle with the implications of that term. Now, the Jews, when they heard this, probably would not have been put off because they would say, yeah, we're royalty because we have King David as our former king. And so they were not directly related to King David, but he's our king. And so we submit to that king. And the Gentiles would have thought of the current Caesar. They bow before Caesar. You either bow or you got your head cut off. And so we see how their thinking is very linearly, very contemporary. They're thinking of their current situation and they're not thinking of King Jesus in this regard. So that idea of royalty is a tough one for us to wrap our minds around and wonder how it applies to our circumstances today. But then take the second half of that phrase, royal priesthood, and what does that mean? Now, the majority of us have grown up in what are called low churches. Now, this is not insulting. Now, I've got friends in low places. It's not that. Low church is a church that doesn't have all the bells and whistles, smells and bells and robes and banners and all that sort of thing. That's high church. That's typically called high church. And most of us have not grown up in a high church environment. So when we hear words like this, that we're a holy priesthood, we're a royal priesthood, we're used to pastors and ministers. We're not used to priests. So how do we deal with the fact that we have priests amongst us? And that's a tough one for us to work through. But we are called a royal priesthood who are to offer up spiritual sacrifices, we are told back in chapter 2 and verse 5. So what does that mean? Well, we've touched on part of this already, and we'll touch on a bit more in a few minutes here. But a second interpretive difficulty, and this is so rampant, this occurs all the time we come to any text of Scripture. A second difficulty we have is the individualistic approach that so many of us take to these sorts of texts. And actually, it's a problem that afflicts almost any text we come to of significance or importance. We're all deeply infected by the disease of individualism that runs rampant in our culture. As such, when we read a text like today, so rich and so powerful, we quickly draw the conclusion that I'm a royal priest. I'm special to God. I. We totally ignore the fact that all the personal and relative pronouns in this text, in these two verses, are plural in nature. So the verbiage, the yous, point to the body of Christ, point to the church. It doesn't point to you, it points to you. And so the verbiage, again, is important to understand here. Scott McKnight explains this problem in this way. Simply put, most applications of our text move immediately to its value for individual piety. Catch what he's saying there? We read a text and we say, what does it mean for me? What does it mean for my holiness? What does it mean for my piety? What does it mean for me personally? Rather than trying to figure out what it means corporately, because that's really what the message is corporately to a group of people. And so we have this problem, and so we move immediately to its value for individual piety, and only rarely its value for the corporate understanding of the church and our society. Now, Karen Jobes adds this. The words chosen, royal, and holy are adjectives that describe collectively the mature, the nature of the relationship of Christian believers to the faith of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's describing what's going on in the body of Christ, not my individual life. And so we're going to get into some understanding of what that priesthood looks like, and we minister to one another shortly here. Well, with those limitations in view, our propensity to think in terms of individualism and not understanding probably the terminology that's in the text, let's consider these five characteristics of those who are savingly in Christ as identified by Peter. Peter states, first of all, that we're a chosen generation. That's the New King James. Most of the other major translations render this as chosen, a chosen race. The NIV translates it as a chosen people. The Greek term is genos, where we get genealogy and those sorts of things. And it means race, nation, or kind. And so those can be plugged in there. So we are a holy nation, a holy people, a chosen race, a chosen people. Now, Peter, again, takes his cue from the Old Testament. We've pointed out again and again that Peter is always going back to the Old Testament to validate his contentions, validate his doctrine, validate what he's saying. And he uses the Old Testament again and again and again, and it's used here in this context as well. It comes from this phraseology comes from Isaiah 43, verses 20 through 21. We read these words there. The beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. We'll come across that verse. Peter used that verse in another verse very, very shortly here. So again, what is being indicated here is that Peter is reminding Israel, reminding the people that are captives there, that God has something for them. He's going to provide for them. He's going to provide water in the wilderness. He's going to provide for their needs as they're in the midst of their suffering. And so they are His chosen people, His chosen race. The Septuagint translation of Isaiah 43 adds the word race at the end of the verse. And so in the Hebrew translation, it reads this way, to give drink to my people, but my chosen. And Septuagint adds the word race, so my chosen race. And then that bleeds over because that's how Peter uses the phrase there. You are a chosen race, a chosen people. Now, as we've seen here, and we'll see it again several times, Peter makes great use of the Septuagint. It's hard to underestimate the value of the Septuagint to the New Testament church. It was so valuable, such a valuable tool, because they weren't well-versed in Hebrew, but everybody knew Greek. And so if they wanted to know what a text meant in the Hebrew, they would take the Septuagint. They pulled the Septuagint, and it was more available. The Hebrew was confined to scrolls. The Septuagint was much more of a popular Bible. Not as accurate, it's not Holy Writ. Don't take it as that. It's a help to understand what a text may say. So Peter understands it, so he's constantly making use of the Septuagint because he thinks it makes his point more clearly. So Peter first declares that believers are a chosen race, a chosen people. And you understand, of course, that language was used of the Jewish people, of the Jewish race. And we must see there the fact that Peter uses this language, and there's an extraordinary new emphasis that he's bringing about. He's shifting the emphasis from the Jewish people to the people of God, and that is of every race, every nation, of every indigenous people. And so this is an extraordinary change that Peter is bringing about in his understanding, in the emphasis that he makes to those to whom he is writing. And Karen Jobe states it this way. Peter here makes the radical claim that those who believe in Jesus Christ, whether Jew, Gentile, Greek, Roman, Cappadocian, Bithynian, or whatever, though from many races, constitute a new race of those who have been born again into the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so she's saying it's a new race, it's a new people. And the early Christians took this seriously because to follow Christ was serious business. It was costly business. The fact that they perceived themselves as forming a new race was a causative factor in the persecution that quickly fell upon the New Testament church. And so they encountered persecution very early on in their lives. The Roman historian Suetonius refers to Christians as a separate class. He says this, punishment was inflicted on the Christians, a class of men given to a new and mischievous superstitions. That's how you describe it. They're new and superstitious, mischievous superstitions. And because of their opposition to many of the practices of their day, the Christians there in the various provinces to whom Peter was writing were perceived as being standoffish and antisocial. As one author observes, Christians were perceived to repudiate pleasures. Listen to what the pleasures were. The theater, we have theaters. The races, there goes NASCAR. The gladiatorial combats, there goes National League Football. Okay, so they did the very popular sporting events, the very popular social events that knit everybody together were spurned by these early believers. Now, again, we're not going to argue whether we should not go to NASCAR anymore. Michael, you're going to go to NASCAR if you get a chance? Sure, okay. But the point is that they thought seriously about their faith and what compromised their faith by the participation in certain events, certain activities. And so they took these things seriously. Additionally, they were charged with breaking up homes and families, ruining businesses, abandoning pagan rituals, and avoiding civic duties. And all this fell upon them because they took seriously their identification with Christ. They who once were not a people really did believe that themselves to be a chosen people, a chosen race by God. Second, Peter describes believers as being a royal priesthood. And now he's the only New Testament author who gives this incredible title to the people of God. Peter has already described believers as being part of a holy priesthood in verse 5 of this chapter. Now he declares that we are also a royal priesthood. God's people have a royal lineage, a royal heritage for the simple reason that they have Jesus as both their brother and their king. This is how we identify our royalty, because we are in Christ. And if he's royal, we are royal. We are his brothers. We're of the same lineage as he comes from the Father. For they, again, this heritage, this lineage, I think compels us to think through the implications of royalty as it relates to our standing in Christ. What does it mean to be royal, have royalty ascribed to us as being a Christ follower, that we actually have royal blood, so to speak, flowing through our veins? That's not literally, you understand, but we are part of Christ's family, part of Christ's lineage, part of Christ's heritage. This has got to mean something, beloved. I don't think this is just used here for us to say, well, that's kind of cool. What does that mean? Oh, we're royalty? Yes, you're royalty. But understand what that requires in of you, and what the expectations are of royalty, those who are royalty. And you can see some of those requirements spelled out in I'm sure Mick and Colleen encountered a lot of stipulations when he encountered people who might be royalty in England. You go to England, it's a great experience to find out, to be exposed to royalty and what that means, what the implications of that are. Well, likewise, by virtue of being in Christ, believers have a priestly role to fill. We're a royal priesthood. We have a priestly role to fulfill. And we touched on this a couple of weeks back when we described the spiritual sacrifices we are to offer up. In some circles, this verbiage is understood to have reference to the priesthood of all believers, to the belief that all believers are now priests with equal authority. And so that gets kind of dicey in the local church where you have no leadership because everybody's equal, everybody's got equal authority. And so what happens, you have the shakers that come along and say, well, you know, we're all equal authority, so we just sat here on Sunday morning until wait for the Spirit to move and somebody stands up and talks, okay? No, nobody's a minister because we don't want to put anybody above anybody else. We're all equal, and so you just wait and wait and wait. Sometimes it happens, sometimes it doesn't happen. But that's a misunderstanding of the term the priesthood of all believers. And so Peter's emphasis here is not so much on the priesthood part of that per se. It's really his emphasis is really upon the set apartness, which was characteristic of the Old Testament priest. Yes, you're a priest, but you're set apart. You're distinct. You are sanctified for service to Elohim. And that service, that set apartness, entailed direct access to Elohim. As a priest, you had direct access to Elohim. The priests act as mediators between God and man. But now, through Christ, every believer has access to God. But with that great privilege comes great responsibility. And that responsibility has already been spelled out by Peter. He said this in chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. There's your responsibility as a priest, to be holy. And that's where the emphasis lies in this priesthood of all believers. All believers are to be holy, are to be set apart, to live lives that are different from the culture, to stand out from the culture, to be holy before the Lord. So again, priests are called to holiness, called to righteousness. So the question becomes, then how are we doing with our calling to holiness, with our priestly calling? Peter next describes believers as being part of a holy nation. Again, with the use of the adjective holy, Peter's emphasizing that this new race, this royal priesthood, this new nation must be recognized as being set apart. It is to be a nation that reflects the glory of God. It is to be a nation that is governed by the law of God. It is to be a nation that is subservient to King Jesus. Now, if you think the phrase a new race caused great animosity towards New Testament Christians, imagine what the phrase a new holy nation would have done to their sensibilities, to their animosity towards Christians. Because that begins a new nation. Are the Christians going to all find a common meeting ground in Germany somewhere and become an army that's going to attack Rome and undermine Rome? Because that's what nations do. Nations defend themselves and nations go to war. And so they're concerned that this new nation could be a threat to their empire, to the Roman Empire. And so this language was of great consternation on the part of many. What they did not understand is that the kingdom of God is not of this world. Now, in spite of that, because they didn't understand it, they thought they were trying to overthrow Rome. Then the charge of treason was commonly lodged against these believers as well. And similarly, because the Christians believed in one king, one God, because they worshipped him alone exclusively, they were charged with being opposed to the gods. Roman officials, Rome could have cared less if this little outpost of the Roman Empire had this guy named Jesus, and everybody was following him, and they became his disciples. They could care less if they worshiped this Jesus, as long as they also worship the other gods, as long as they worship Caesar, as long as they bowed knee before Caesar, said, Caesar is Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. But it was this commitment to a singular God, a singular belief in a singular Savior. It was this belief in the one true God who alone is to be worshipped that infuriated them. Thus, in the minds of Roman officials, they were undermining the well-being of culture and society, because prosperity and welfare of the state, that was in the minds of the Roman world, in the minds of those people that day. Prosperity and the empire doing well and the nation doing well was dependent upon the favor of the gods. So you don't take off the gods. Make the gods happy. Make the gods content, and you won't face hardship. You'll have abundance. And here are these group of Christians. They're saying, well, we don't believe in any of those gods. So they're make-believe. They're fanciful. We believe in one God. And so therefore, they were guilty of undermining the well-being of the society, the health and prosperity of the state. Now, of course, this was without warrant, in that this holy nation they were seeking was not physical in nature. And they were not endeavoring physically to overthrow Rome or to conquer Rome. Now, to be sure, if you understand what we really believe, to be sure, their intention was to do just that, to overthrow the world system, but not by physical force, not by force of arms, not by government takeovers. It is by the power that God gives us to wage war with spiritual weapons, the weapons he talks about in 2 Corinthians. We don't wage war with the weapons of the world. We wage war with the weapons that God provides for us, and that will be the means of our success, by waging war the way God has ordained for us. Fourth description of those who belong to Christ is actually stated twice. We are declared to be his own special people. We are declared to be a people who once were not a people, but now are the people of God. Now, we can't spend much time here, but let me simply take note of this. God's people, those designated by such by him, have been chosen by him for one overriding purpose. We are chosen that we might perpetually bring glory to our God. We exist to reflect the glory of God. And you know that that's at the heart of our vision statement. We exist to reflect the glory of God and our passion for, our devotion to, and our exaltation of the Lord Jesus. That's what we're about. And so this passion for glorifying God and living a life that glorifies God ought to consume each one of us. That ought to be center part in our hearts. Above all else, we seek to glorify God in all that we do. If you listen to little Gigi lying in bed, all that's coming out of her lips, I want to glorify God, I want to glorify God, I want to glorify God, I want to glorify God. Gigi, what would you really like to do? I want to glorify God. What would you like for meal? What would you like to eat today? I'd like to glorify God. So it's just glorifying God is over on her lips. And because it's so important to her that she glorifies God. I mean, before she went to surgery, she's laying there in tears. I hope I glorify God through this surgery. I don't want to be a whiny nincompoop when I come through the surgery and I get back out. I'm sore and I'm hurt. Of course you're hurt. But that's to be expected. So she is a paragon of wanting to glorify God. And God's glory is ever on her lips. And that ought to be a good reminder to each one of us as well. Well, when Peter declares that the church is God's own special people, that the body of Christ is comprised of those who are not a people, but are now the people of God, he was again going back to Isaiah 43. He comes back to Isaiah 43 again, and in verse 21 we read this: "The people I formed for myself, they shall declare my praise." These words were actually directed toward the Jews coming out of the Babylonian captivity. Prophet after prophet reminded him of what Isaiah had said 200 years earlier, that God is going to take you through a time of testing. God's going to spank you, but you will come out of that. And when you come out of that, you better come out of it with praise on your lips for what God has done for you. Because if you don't come out with praise and you come out with disdain for God, you'll go back in. You'll experience this punishment yet again because you haven't learned the lesson. So, again, the idea is that God has declared a people, has ordained a people for himself that are to declare his praises. And I must add this. This is how those who experience the grace and goodness of God invariably respond. When you have experienced God's grace and goodness in your life, you respond with praise, do you not? With adoration, with thanksgiving. And so it ought not to be uncommon for us to have praise on our lips, because every day God does something for you. Every day God makes himself known to you. And it's clear that he's at work and you need to praise him and thank him for that. Peter's fifth and final descriptive characteristic of the people of God is that we once were a people who had not obtained mercy, but now we are a people who have obtained mercy. This is a verse. This is something you need to hold on to at all times of the day, at all stages of life. God is merciful. One of his defining traits, one of his defining characteristics is that of his mercy. And Peter, again, uses an Old Testament text to remind his hearers of God's mercy and what is required of his mercy and what how we receive his mercy. This comes from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. "Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I'll have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy." He's talking about Israel. "Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God." And this is God's mercy, because they've been nothing but different. Israel came into the land in, I forget what year it was, 1592, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. No, that wasn't it. It came into the promised land about 1400 BC, and they're taken captive. But Judah is taken captive in 586 BC. So there's a span. Let's just round it off and say 1,000 years. 1,000 years of being in the land. 1,000 years. Out of the 1,000 years, how many years were they actually obedient to God? Well, it depends on if you're talking about Judah or Israel. Israel never, not once, once the kingdom was broken and Jeroboam and Rehoboam went their separate ways, there's not a good king in Israel. He did this, and so-and-so became king, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So-and-so became king, and he did evil in the eyes. That's the mantra of those who split off in the northern kingdom. Now, again, there's some good kings in Judah, but the preponderance of the kingdom was ruled by evil, wicked men. Go back further into the Judges. What happens? Every 40 years or so, every 70 or 80 years, they say, so long, God, we're going our own way. And they're made captives of the surrounding nations, the Philistines, the Midianites, overcome them. And they live in abject slavery, as God's people are living in slavery. And so the point of all this is that God is a God of mercy, and he's long-suffering. He waits a long time before the hammer drops. And some of us have seen it in our own lives. We've played around the edges of sin for a long time, and finally God says, enough. And it hurts. It hurts. But I want to just underscore the fact that one of the defining attributes of God is his mercy. I think this is true. I didn't check it out. But I think if you read David in the Psalms, David wrote more of the Psalms than anybody else. You read David in the Psalms and see what it is he asks for more than anything else. And I think it's mercy. He asks for mercy more than anything else. A lot of things he asks for, like whacking his enemies, you know, so. But he asks repeatedly for mercy because he understands how much he needs mercy on a daily basis. And the Puritan Richard Sibbs has I think, a statement that tells us something of the depth and magnitude of God's mercy when he says this. There's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. Isn't that great? There's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. You cannot sin enough to exhaust Christ's mercy. You can never exhaust Christ's mercy. Now, he may not put up with your shenanigans for as long as he put up with the Israelites, but he will be merciful for an extended period of time, and you can't out-sin his mercy. And I think that goes collectively as well. Take every sin of every believer who's ever lived and ever will live, and that's a number only God knows. Christ's mercy is greater than that. Christ's mercy is beyond even that. And so again, I want to underscore how glorious and precious is the theme of God's mercy in our lives. And how glorious it is to be able to declare that we would not receive mercy, are now the recipients of God's lavish mercy in Christ Jesus. Well, brothers and sisters, I want to close this morning by exhorting you to find your true identity in Christ. He is the one ultimately to whom we belong. Do you understand that you belong to Christ? He's paid a price. He owns you. He's bought you with his own blood. You belong to him. So you live according to that. And so we learn as well in our chapter here that collectively we're part of a chosen race. We're part of a holy and royal priesthood. We're part of a holy nation. We're his own special people. We are the recipients of an unfathomable mercy. And all this is true of each one of us because it's true of Christ first. All his privileges become ours as we are united to him by faith. Isn't that a glorious thought? All his privileges become ours as we are united to him by faith. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, staggers the mind to contemplate just how gracious and good and kind and long-suffering you are to us. We each walk through the course of any day recognizing that we sin. We have broken your word, your law. We have failed to do what you've called us to do. We have failed to carry out the duties you required of us. So, Father, we ask that you would cause us to be mindful of how we walk day by day, what our countenance looks like, what our words express, what our thoughts express, what our eyes behold. Father, we need all these common signs and markers to warn us and to safeguard us and keep us in the busyness of corporate life, of living life in this fallen world. Father, we desire to be a set-apart people, not oddballs, not wackos, But those who are set apart for Christ, living godly lives, and whose lives then reflect that in the marketplace, in their homes, because you are working our lives through the Spirit who indwells us. Father, I pray you'll help us to give consideration to the language that's used here, and again, wrestle with how that applies to us and to our homes and our families. Help us to apply these things, these truths to us as you work through us and as by the Holy Spirit. We ask and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.